You know the song, but you may not know the story behind the song. John Newton was a man born in London in 1725. His mom, a devout Christian, taught him the gospel from a young age. However, she died when he was only 7 years old. His father, a sea captain, remarried and sent young Newton away to boarding school. There, his life took a very dark turn as he became involved in the slave trade and worked on slave ships, eventually becoming a captain himself. He had no fear of God before his eyes. He was profane, a heavy drinker. His language was an open sewer that shocked the most hardened of sailors. He became known as the African blasphemer. He was angry, violent, short-tempered, and heavy-handed toward the slaves. While transporting slaves on the Greyhound ship, he encountered a violent, life-threatening storm in the North Atlantic for over a week. The ship suffered extensive damage as the sails were torn. The wood on one side tore away and splintered, leaving the crew in utter despair. The men pumped and pumped desperately and stuffed holes with clothing and bedding. Too exhausted to continue pumping, he tried to steer the ship. During this moment of desperation, he reflected on his life and his need for salvation, reading Luke 11:13, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" And he cried out to God for mercy, praying, "If this will not do, the Lord have mercy upon us." He would eventually abandon the slave trade to become a minister of the very gospel that would save him. And he would abandon the slave trade and become a minister and partner with William Wilberforce to abolish slavery. God's amazing grace regenerated his life, and he would come to pen the timeless lyrics to Amazing Grace, which has been sung by countless people, countless times from all walks of life around the world. God transforms hard hearts and replaces them with regenerate, tender hearts and adopts his new creations as his own children. Follow as I read John chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, which states, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So is it with everyone who is born of the Spirit.'" Verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" The title of this sermon this morning is A Supernatural Birth. And the 3 points I have for us to consider is, point number one, the supernatural joy of the new birth. In verses 1 through 3 and verse 7. Point number two, the supernatural cleansing of the new birth. In verses 5 through 7 and 9 through 10. And point number three, the supernatural mystery of the new birth in verses 8 through 10. So we have joy, cleansing, and mystery. And the new birth is an eternal, supernatural act of God which brings joy, cleansing, and mystery to each life he has chosen and made his own son or daughter. Point number one, the supernatural joy of the new birth. again in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then in verse 7, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Well, physical birth has an occasion for much excitement and celebration. How many of us have celebrated baby showers together in this church? How many children were born to parents in this church? Let's see, hands up if you were born. All right, amen. I hope I don't miss any names. Well, I believe we have Zion was born in the church. Both Amelia's, Carolina, Catalina, Eliana, a lot of A's. Josiah, Grace, Calvin, Selah, and recently baby Sophia. And of course, we have Grayson and Hunter. Amen. And so lots of names ending in vowels. And the children here are a great joy. And I recall when my wife Stephanie went into labor with Michaela. And during the delivery, we encountered a problem. The umbilical cord was wrapped around her throat. And my wife needed to be rushed into the emergency. And Michaela's life, it seemed, hung in the balance for what felt like an eternity. The doctor was able to perform an emergency C-section and unwrap the cord from Michaela's throat. And to our joy, she was delivered safely in that hospital and placed in our care. When the threat of losing her was overcome and she came forth alive and well by God's grace, joy flooded the heart. And such that words could not express. And today, she's the big sister or the den mother of all the little ones in the church. And although physical birth is so joyous and glorious, and it is, spiritual birth into the family of God is an even greater cause for joy because all physical births will end in death. But a spiritual birth in the kingdom of God is an eternal birth. It's an eternal life. Although many try to earn their salvation, Jesus repeatedly says, you must be born again. Listen, you will either be born once and die twice, or you will be or you will be born twice and die once. You'll either be born once physically and die twice, physically and experience the second death in the eternal abyss of hell, or you'll be born twice physically and spiritually and only die once physically because God has granted you eternal life and there is no third option. Born from above. Nicodemus, Israel's top theologian and teacher, was told he must be born again. In Galatians 4:9, Paul writes, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? They were turning back to legalism. Now that they were saved, they had no business turning back to legalism. The word in John 3, again, could mean a second time. There was something wrong with our first birth because of our federal head, Adam, and we inherited his sin nature. Now we needed a new birth to reverse or cancel our depravity we inherited from our first birth. But the word in John 3 is the word anathin, and it could also be rendered as from above. Not just again, but from above. And that being mountains, atmosphere, and heaven. Jesus' words, born again, could be rendered born from above. Used also, if you look down in verse 31, speaking of Jesus as he who comes from above. Jesus came from another realm to earth, and the new birth is sent from heaven to earth upon all those that God has chosen from before the foundation of the world. An earthly birth could only sustain so far as one's heart and brainwaves and blood were flowing and all functioning properly. But all of these systems in our body, one day they're going to expire. He needed a birth that would remain for eternity. He needed to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven. 1 Peter 1:3-4. He needed a heavenly birth. This same word is used in James 1:17 in the New King James. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own, he brought us forth. He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And the Father of lights is such because he's the creator of lights, the sun, the moon, the stars, all everything celestial that we see that lights up in the sky. But he has no variation or shadow of turning. All celestial bodies have different phases and movements and rotations, and they change from day to night and vary in intensity and shadow. God does not follow such a pattern. He's immutable. He's unchanging. He is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. 1 John 1:5. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we can only be regenerated if God sends his unchanging grace from above, from heaven, into our lives. This joy stemming from the new birth isn't some superficial whipping up of the emotions. It's not natural because it doesn't originate with man. It's not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. New life stems from the new birth and results in joy. And this word for joy is kara, meaning a gladness, a delight in the soul. It is the reaction, the response, the byproduct to the work of God that is sown in the heart. It's tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. When one is regenerated, there's abundant joy. It's overflowing out of the glass. Joy is a supernatural explosion brought about by the Holy Spirit of God. It's the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 6. Romans 14:17 tells us, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Psalm 16:11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And in Luke 19:5-6, when Zacchaeus ran ahead, he climbed up a sycamore tree to see Jesus. Jesus looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry, come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. Christ invited himself into Zacchaeus' house. And when Christ invites himself into our lives, because it's not that Jesus is knocking on the door of our heart, shivering in the cold, waiting for you to open the door of your heart to him, twisting Revelation chapter 3. It's not what it is. He invited himself. He comes in when he so chooses. And when Christ invites himself into our lives, there's joy in prayer. There's joy in drinking the milk of God's word, singing the word together, and evangelizing by the word. And there's corporate joy as all those given the new birth fellowship together, sing together, sit under the preaching of the word of God together, do life together as the bride of Christ. When the blind man was healed by Jesus, he proclaimed, one thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. John 9:25. He could finally see creation. He could see his parents. He could see his family members. And when he looked in the mirror, he could see his reflection looking back at him for the very first time. And no doubt, joy had to flood his heart. In John 11, Lazarus was dead for 4 days. And in John 11:43-44, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. The man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips and his feet wrapped with a cloth. There was great joy when Lazarus was risen from the dead. And in Luke 15, Jesus speaks of a lost coin, a lost sheep, and a lost son. And when they were found, there was great rejoicing. And there is great rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents because of the new birth than over 99 righteous persons. But heaven isn't rejoicing because of what the sinner did in repentance, but what God did. God took a vile, wretched, rebellious, dead sinner and raised him spiritually to life and made him a trophy of his grace. That's what he did with you and I. I didn't find Jesus. He found me. I was lost. He wasn't. Jesus did not come into the world to make bad people into good people, but to make dead people live and to live spiritually and to make them spiritually alive. Is this not a reason for us to rejoice right now? Amen? Have you forgotten the slime pit of sin he rescued you from? Our Savior himself is a joyous Savior for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. God bringing the new birth upon you causes joy in himself as the life of God is planted in the soul of man. When God saved you, he sang over you because of what he has done. He could sing, look what the Lord has done. An emotion of joy wells up within us, but it's beyond a mere feeling. See, happiness is contingent upon our circumstances. You get a new car, a new house, a new gadget, a new toy. You're happy. It breaks, malfunctions, gets lost, gets stolen. You're unhappy. Your team wins, sunshine. They lose, it's a cloudy day. But while in prison, instead of being down in the dumps, needing to hear Dylan's latest sermon, Luke writes in Acts 16:25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Who does that in a jail cell? Especially when you're thrown in there for preaching Christ. Now they're singing. They're having a worship service. They're not down in the doldrums. He brings joy. This is true joy. In the same prison cell, Paul writes in Philippians 3:1, rejoice in the Lord. Man did not have the reins of his joy. Christ knocked him down years before on that Damascus road en route to murder Christians and assumed the throne of Paul's life and rode him like a jockey rides a horse. And Paul rejoiced over the new captain of his soul. Does this describe you today? Do you have a Christ-ruled life or a self-ruled life? Who's on the throne in your life? Paul, a former Pharisee, had the joy that Nicodemus needed, as Paul wrote, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss, as dung, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. You see, the joy of the Lord was now his strength and flooded Paul's once empty soul. Have you been arrested by the new birth as prerequisite for entrance into the kingdom of God? John Calvin said, Nicodemus needed the renewal of his whole nature. Hence, it follows that there is nothing in us that is not defective. If a man of Nicodemus's caliber, a theological giant, needed the new birth, how much more do you and I need it applied to our lives? Steve Lawson said, we don't need a boost from below. We need a birth from above. Do you have new life because God has regenerated you? Does your life display the supernatural joy of the new birth? Well, not only supernatural joy, but do you possess, number two, the supernatural cleansing of the new birth? Look in verse 5. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. Verse 9, Nicodemus said, how can these things be? Jesus answered, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Whatever is the nature and degree of Nicodemus's understanding, Jesus is the master teacher, and he's restating his spiritual challenge in a slightly different form. We might describe salvation in a variety of ways or illustrations, but we must never change the message, sugarcoat its realities and demands to make it more palatable for our hearers. The gospel's like a lion. Let it loose and it'll do its work. Jesus again says, truly, truly, because he's dropping truth that Nicodemus must hear and cannot avoid. But there's been a lot of confusion and a host of interpretations concerning verse 6, describing two births, one flesh to flesh and the second spirit to spirit, to mean that verse 5, born of water and spirit, refers to two births, one physical and the other spiritual. Now stay with me here. Some commentators suggest that water is a reference to amniotic fluid that signals the onset of physical birth, and they therefore believe Jesus was describing two distinct births in verse 5, physical water and spiritual birth. However, there's no support for this because it's a birth from above, and water and spirit are together. They are equivalent, not separate. Others see water and they think baptism. When Jesus spoke to the woman at the well in John 4, he emphasized she needed spiritual water. She needed Christ because the water in the well could only satisfy physically, but she needed spiritual drink, and he didn't baptize her. Some, such as Lutherans, take water baptism as a necessary prerequisite for regeneration, also known as baptismal regeneration. Was John's baptism a means of regeneration? By no means. It simply signified an already repentant heart, which is a fruit of regeneration. Christian baptism, which we will do sometime in August, with some here, is not a means of regeneration. Christian baptism wasn't instituted until Acts chapter 2, after Pentecost. Our paedo-baptist friends in the Reformed Presbyterian camp come to sprinkle their children with water, counting them as part of the covenant, in the same way the circumcision was a sign of the covenant upon Israel. Using great spiritual gymnastics, they cite Acts 16 as a proof text where the Philippian jailer and his household were saved and baptized, assuming there were young children in the home. The principle of interpreting Scripture is we interpret the unclear by what is clear. And what is clear is that only believers were baptized and fully immersed. And that's what baptized means. It means to immerse. It does not mean to sprinkle. This is why we are a Reformed Baptist church. We hold to credo baptism, believer's baptism. I agree with Paul Washer, who said that infant baptism was the golden calf dragged through the Reformation. Infant baptism is not in Scripture, advocated, commanded, and there's not a single record of an infant being baptized, making it impossible to support this practice from Scripture. The German theologian Schleiermacher, say that 10 times real fast, said all traces of infant baptism, which one has asserted to be found in the New Testament, must first be inserted there. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, Luke 19:10, and he himself didn't baptize anyone, John 4:2, and neither did Paul, 1 Corinthians 1:14. If baptism were necessary for salvation or to count children in the covenant, Jesus and Paul would have been dunking people to meet expectations, thus negating the necessity of the new birth. You can get wet outwardly, physically, but not washed inwardly, spiritually. If water equals baptism is necessary or important for entering the kingdom, why is it never mentioned again in this passage? Rather, the entire focus is on the work of the Spirit, verse 8, the work of the Son in verses 14 through 15, the work of God himself in verse 16 through 17, and the place of faith in verse 15 and 16. Therefore, the idea of baptism is utterly foreign to this passage, especially since it will be followed by the mysterious wind, unless people think the wind is going to dry them off. I say that tongue in cheek. Rather, verse 5 is simply restating what Jesus already said in verse 3 in different words. This is a literary device known as parallelism. You know, parallel lines never meet, but they run one on top of the other. Look in verse 3. He says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And now in verse 5, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter to the kingdom of heaven. And to be born again is parallel to being born of water and the Spirit. And this is deliberate. And the phrase born of water and the Spirit is simply Jesus' explanation of the second birth. The teacher of Israel, Nicodemus' ears, they should have raised up when Jesus used this language because he drew it from the Old Testament. This wasn't something new. He was saying it was inexcusable that Nicodemus did not connect the dots. Now, don't lose your spot in John 3, but turn to Ezekiel chapter 11 for a moment, which Nicodemus would have known. I want you to see this, and I want you to notice how many times I is used speaking of God's role in regeneration. Ezekiel 11, verse 18 through 20. And when they come there, they will remove from it all its detestable things and all its abominations. And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Four times. If you turn to Ezekiel 36, which we read earlier, starting at verse 24, he says, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness and from your idols. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Here's an additional seven times you see the phrase, I will. That's 11 times in just those two passages. And if we continue to go through the Old Testament, you see a slew more. So who's doing the work here? Not man, not me, not you, but God is doing the work. He's causing the regeneration. He's cleansing with clean water, regeneration, and putting a new heart and God's spirit within. God will radically transform people from the inside out unto true repentance, the new spirit. He will rescue them from spiritual death and depravity and snatch away their stubborn enslavement to idolatry, their stony heart. He will give them spiritual life, a heart of flesh that will unify the people of God. He rips out, and yet he replaces. He rips out the stone, cold, dead heart, the sin-corrupted soul, and he replaces it with a soft, pliable, obedient, and tender heart that can respond to him in repentance and faith. He changes our will. During heart transplants, the heart from one that died must be harvested immediately because it only is viable for 4 to 6 hours before it becomes useless. In the living person, the old diseased heart is removed and the new viable heart is transplanted within to keep them alive. Here is a picture of irresistible grace, a picture of regeneration. God does monergistic, solo spiritual surgery as he alone washes the sin-stained soul clean by pouring clean water on it and imparting it into one's life. No amount of physical water can remove the spiritual pollution from the soul. Nicodemus, along with all humanity, stand in dire need of cleansing by the pure inner working of God's Spirit. Hebrews 10:22, the washing by God's Spirit removes the inward sense of condemnation from our guilt, saturated conscience. Because all those who are in Christ are new creations, 2 Corinthians 5:17. And there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God's Spirit has set you free from the law of sin and death, Romans 8:1 through 2. Pastor Peter's preaching through 2 Corinthians. And if you recall, Corinth was known for gross sexual perversion and wickedness in this sin-infected city. When one enters the kingdom, the Spirit cleanses the sin-laden soul of its transgressions. All transgressions. The Holy Spirit's purging power is far greater than one sin. His cleansing of your sin is greater than your sin itself. Listen to the power of the Holy Spirit's cleansing work in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now here it is. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of the Spirit of our God. You were washed, justified, sanctified. Did you do that to yourself? By no means. Titus 3:5. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. All religions in the world that try to do their works of righteousness should read this verse. Not works of righteousness done by us, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Nicodemus had plenty of works to show, but none that would save him. He needed for God to do a work on him. Ephesians 5, 26 and 27 states that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. That's the word of God. So that he might present to the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. God's word and God's spirit are the means of purging sin from our lives. The new birth isn't an external work. It's an internal work that displays itself externally. It's not turning over a new leaf or cleaning up your life. It's not behaviorism, which puts a Band-Aid on the outside of one's life when the terminal cancer of sin is on the inside. That would be no better than rearranging the seats on the Titanic when she hit an iceberg and began to sink. Spiritual purification by the Holy Spirit comes through the Word of God. Romans 10:7, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of Christ. He cleanses the heart. He changes the heart. And he opens the heart to receive the Word of God. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed by the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in his grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? This is what cleanses one's life. In John 3:6, it says, flesh gives birth to flesh, like a woman carrying a child. This word was also used earlier in John 3:1-13, stating, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Like gives birth to like. A lion will never give birth to a gazelle, but he'll eat the gazelle. Lions only reproduce lions. In Genesis, everything reproduced after its own kind. Zebras, horses, and donkeys all belong to the same family, kind. Flesh refers to human nature. Natural human birth produces people who belong to the earthly family of humankind, but not to the children of God. I'm sorry, everybody in the world, we're not all God's children, as is popular to say. Nicodemus, as a Pharisee, was fixated on family lineage, claiming a bloodline to Abraham. Romans 9, 6-8, Paul states, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise that are counted as his offspring. And this pointing to Isaac as the child of promise. But the larger picture is seen here in Romans 4:16. This is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be counted to all his offspring, not only to the inherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham. Christ is the ultimate child of promise. He has no grandchildren, only sons and daughters. But we need to have the same faith as Abraham, and then we will be connected to Abraham by faith. And notice in verse 6, the word spirit is capitalized in your Bible, although it's not that way in the Greek. The capitalization rightly preserves the first spirit, speaking of God's Holy Spirit giving birth to the second spirit, which is the human spirit. So the Holy Spirit gives birth to the human spirit. If you're born again, you are so because you have been given a new nature, a spirit nature, which is alive, as opposed to the once dead spirit you had according to Ephesians 2:1, where you were dead in your sins and transgressions. And Ephesians 2:4 states, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Newsflash, you have to be dead to be made alive. You have to be dead to be made alive. We were dead in our sins and transgressions, and we were made alive, and we did not make ourselves alive. Verse 10, you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Does your life display that you have been made alive? Can this be seen in your good works? Can this be seen in the ministry that you do in the church? Those that are alive in Christ, they don't need to be, they're not guilted into serving in the church. They want to be active participants in the ministry. They don't want to sit on the sidelines. They want in. They want in the game. They want to get off the bench, and they want to serve with great joy because they're washed. If Nicodemus was to have eternal life and to be in God's kingdom, the Holy Spirit was the only one that could provide the regeneration he needed. He needed to be born from above, born of the Spirit and water, and bring his sinfully dead spirit to life, shown through God's word. And the same is true of you and I. It's the work of the Spirit of God that can give you life, because your work, the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And now he uses the fourth illustration, that of the wind. Point number three, the supernatural mystery of the new birth. In verse 8 through 10, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? And Jesus draws an analogy between the wind and the Spirit, or more precisely, between the effects of the wind and the effects of the Spirit. And the Greek word pneuma is used for both wind as well as spirit. And so Jesus is sort of using a play on words here in the Greek. It could mean wind, breath, or spirit. He said, you have been born of the Spirit, and it's like the wind. In other words, the pneuma is like the pneuma. And wind is irresistible. It's invisible. It's uncontrollable. You can't steer the wind. And it's unpredictable. One website stated, weather and climate are prime examples of a chaotic system. And I believe they said that because they can't track it with 100% accuracy, and certainly they can't control it. A.W. Pink stated, the wind is an element that most learned scientists know next to nothing about. Its nature, the law that governs it, its causation, all lie beyond the purview of human inquiry, because God controls its path. And wind is uncontrollable. Can you control the wind? Can you harness its power and then unleash it again? In Genesis 8:1, God caused a wind to pass over the earth. When the Lord responded to Job, he spoke out of the whirlwind. The wind comes from above. It blows where it pleases. It has no physical mind of its own because it is sovereignly controlled by God. And not only is it uncontrollable, but it's also invisible. You can't see the wind, but you can see its effects. You can see trees and grass swaying. You can feel a gentle breeze on a hot day, but you can also see when it comes violently as gales, tropical storms, hurricanes, tornadoes that could level an entire town. New Hampshire holds the world's record for the fastest wind gust ever recorded on the surface of the earth, 231 miles per hour. Imagine being out that time, right? We would all be floating away. Some people would start thinking they're getting raptured, I guess. But men are left to see the trail of its undeniable power and the destruction it leaves behind, leveling everything in its path. And it's unpredictable. Psalm 48:7 says, by the east wind you shatter the ships of Tarshish. Recall one disobedient prophet running from God on such waters. Jonah 1:4 says, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest upon the sea, so the ship threatened to break up. And it's irresistible. Can't stand against the wind. And the work of God's Holy Spirit moves as he's directed by the Father on the chosen of God for salvation, which he brings by the new birth. The chosen path is independent of our will. No man holds the reins of the Spirit or can regulate its activity. Again, A.W. Pink states of how the process of natural life baffles the mind of the most careful investigator, but much more with spiritual life. The existence and being of God transcends our finite grasp. Can't hold on to it. Just as the wind irresistibly obeys God, so too does the new birth at the will of God, and is equally irresistible. Irresistible grace is a doctrine that refers to the fact that God effectively calls people by his word through his Spirit and gives them regeneration. And both of these guarantee that we will respond in saving faith. His will is far greater than our human will. It can shatter human pride, subdue a murderous heart, and bring kings to bow to God's sovereignty. Everyone in the world has faith, but only Christians have saving faith. The wind operates in nature, similar to how the Holy Spirit operates in the spiritual realm. The wind of God's Spirit blows upon the chosen human spirit and brings to life where there was only death, and its power and effect in our lives remains for eternity. It's irresistible, it's invisible, it's uncontrollable, it's unpredictable, but you could see the wind of God's Spirit transforming lives, such as Lydia. Acts 16:14, the wind blew upon Lydia as the Lord opened her heart to understand the preaching of Paul. People can't open their own heart to God. It must be opened by God changing the heart. On the cross, Jesus hung between two thieves, and as Jesus hung there, they mocked him. But suddenly, the wind of God's Spirit blew upon one thief and not the other. And this one thief recognized his own depravity and Christ's innocence and petitioned Christ to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. And he acknowledged Christ as a king because only a king has a kingdom. And Jesus affirmed to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He didn't say anything to the other man. The Apostle Paul, imagine. He proclaimed, "I was on my way to murder Christians, then I used my free will to become one myself. On the road to Damascus, while en route to persecute Christians, suddenly the wind of God's Spirit dropped Paul like he committed a crime, and he had, saying, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' Paul then acknowledged Jesus as Lord, kurios, denoting Christ's power and authority over his will. Christ had become his master, and Paul was transformed into a slave of Christ by the Holy Spirit. At Pentecost, Peter, just days before, denied he even knew Jesus. Now he stands up as bold as a lion, preaches one sermon, and the wind of God's Spirit moves upon his sermon and blows regenerating power to 3,000 souls that were birthed into the kingdom of God, some of which days before were shouting, 'Crucify him.'" That's the power of God's Spirit, saints. That's the power of God's Spirit. In Ezekiel 37, when Ezekiel prophesied to the breath over the dead bones, who like Nicodemus were in dead orthodoxy, it was all in the head, but it never reached the heart. Breath came upon them, and they came to life. The bones came to life. What about you? Has the wind of God's Spirit so transformed your life? If you've been born again, it's only because God's Spirit has blown upon your life and gave you a new heart. Your affections change. You have a desire for holy living. You have a desire to be with the people of God. God's flock comes together to worship him. They want to be together worshiping the shepherd. Our American individualism greatly affects our Christianity. Does it not? We're so individualistic. We want to make it on our own. We're not meant to make it on our own. We're all striving toward the kingdom of God together. It's the enemy that wants to keep us separated, but like logs in a fire, we need to be brought together to burn brightly together in Christ. We need to be the lighthouse because there's so many crashing against the eternal wrath of God. They're on the brink of their lives spending eternity in hell. And we're here to shine the light of Christ. Can you imagine if the Lord took the church off the earth? What would happen? There'd be no restraint. The new birth transforms the way you spend your time. You live to redeem time. Listen to Dylan's sermon on Psalm 90. Because it draws you to want to be with God's people, not only on Sundays, but between Sundays. When we have prayer meetings, the saints, oh, I can't wait to go pray. I can't wait to call out to God with my brothers and sisters in Christ. Is that your heart when we have a prayer meeting? Some Christians in persecuted nations, they walk 2 hours to get to church. 2 hours. They meet in underground churches. And they have such a desire to be together. Do you desire to invest time into ministry, to sit under the Word of God in Sunday school, in the preaching, in Bible study, in discipleship? The new birth breaks your heart for the lost. It moves your feet to head to them and not away from them, because they're headed toward eternal wrath. And the wrath is upon them already. You that are born again, do you go to the lost? Does your life speak, His kingdom come and my kingdom go? Your will be done and my will be gone? But realize, a new birth is unsettling to many because it refers to something done to us and not by us. We're uncomfortable that the potter has sovereign power over the clay. We're utterly bankrupt and hopeless apart from God's regenerating birth. You can't come with a message of self-help because self is the problem. It's not a synergistic work of God. It's a monergistic work of God. He works alone. We sinned against Him alone, and God made a divine decision for us that we would have never made for ourselves, and He did it alone. He raised us to new life. Nothing, nothing, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling, and can only do so because God has given a heart to desire, oh, the cross of Christ. A.W. Pink called the new birth a dividing line between heaven and hell, between those dead in sin and those walking in newness of life. Well, in conclusion, Jonathan Edwards said, "Nothing grieves me so much as that I cannot live consistently to God's glory. Oh, that God would purge away my dross and take away my sin and refine me 7 times. The new birth will give you the same yearning to live for the glory of God and not for your own glory. It'll give you a desire to become more like Christ, and you will develop habits to be in God's word and be in prayer and be with God's people, so that you might be sanctified to become more like Christ. You must come to Christ by way of the new birth, or you cannot come at all. Give the joy, the cleansing, and the mystery of the new birth your identity right now. Is it?" Well, let me ask you 3 questions. Do you have the supernatural joy of the new birth? Or when others look at your life, does it look like you were baptized in lemon juice and vinegar? Are you a joyous saint to be around? I had a student of mine asking me, "Why are you so happy at 8 o'clock in the morning?" In gym class. And this is what I tell them. I say, I know Christ and He gives me joy. But they see it. Are you a joyous Christian? Which should be an oxymoron, because Christ brings joy and Christ is joyful. Do you joyously serve Christ in ministry, or is that for someone else to do? Someone else would do that. No, it should be joyous. 2, who are the Nicodemuses in your life? They're religious, but they're lost. Doesn't matter how devout they are. They're lost if they're not in Christ. If they don't have the new birth, they have the old death. When will you speak the truth to them as Jesus did to Nicodemus concerning the new birth? Where will the religiously lost spend eternity? Number three, are you a fleshly controlled person or a spirit controlled person? Do you fuel a spirit controlled life daily with the Word of God and prayer? Well, Nicodemus came to the only one that can give him new birth and bring him into God's kingdom. But he wasn't joyful. He might have been happy because he was the cream of the crop, but he didn't have the joy of God's Spirit within him. And if you don't know Christ, neither do you. You might be happy to sit among God's people and enjoy the food and enjoy the air conditioning. Christians are generally nice people. They help you. And if you've not been cleansed by the Lord, you're religious, but you're just as lost as Nicodemus. And you must be born again. You must repent of your sin and misery because you purposely violated God's law. It wasn't something the system did to you. It wasn't someone else's fault. It wasn't because your parents didn't do something. It's because you sinned against God and you were born in sin and you need a Savior. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow is the devil's day. Today is God's day. Will you come to Christ? Let's pray. My Lord and my God, I pray that the wind of your Spirit would blow, Lord, hard upon our lives, O God, that the cleansing work of the Spirit, Lord, would just regenerate us, Lord God, and continue to fuel us to live for Christ, to love Christ, to serve Christ, to be a slave of Christ, to joyously live for the one who went to the cross and died for our sin. Oh God, and may we go to the lost, Lord God. May we go to the Nicodemuses of this world and give them the same message. You must be born again. You cannot earn it. You cannot work for it. You cannot pay for it. It must be done to you. And it comes at the preaching of the gospel. And it comes by the power of the Spirit. May we believe your word and live a vibrant life according to your word by your Spirit, together as the bride of Christ at the church of the living God. And if anyone doesn't know you, today may they come to know Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.